scripture this morning is from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
So I would like to begin a long journey together with you. I don't know if you like long journeys, but this is a long journey that will only bring greater and greater joy as we continue. It's a journey through the Bible. And I would like us not just to look at the history and the stories that we're so familiar with in order to get to know more facts, but I really want us to learn the spiritual lessons in these stories, the faith-building lessons. You know, Genesis chapter 1 is unlike any modern scientific report or article written about nature that I know of, because it describes God. It describes God's mind-boggling creative power. When we read this story, we're filled with awe and wonder. When we see God forming this complex, intelligently designed, incredibly innovative, pleasurable, beautiful planet that we live on, it inspires us to worship God. You know, modern science is concerned with trying to understand matter without God in the picture. Science limits its attention to the galaxies and to the solar systems and the stars and the moons and the planets, and it tries to explain all of this without God. But without knowing God, modern science can never achieve its goal. It can't even achieve explaining the simple flower of the field. Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Since God is the creator, the universe is not simply an accident of chance. It's not just a collection of galaxies and stars, moon and dust. It is God's creation. It is something special with an intentional design and purpose that can only be grasped by knowing its creator. So we must have the right starting point. We must have God. We must see everything in relationship to God. So what difference really does it make to have God in the picture? Well, I would just like briefly in my introduction to compare Christ's insightful understanding of nature with the world's understanding. And this is just part of my beginning. Matthew 6:25-29. This text here really shows the profound difference that having God in the picture really makes in how we understand the world around us. So Jesus spoke with power, and people were attracted to his teachings because he was able to manifest, to reveal the true nature of things in such a way that people understood things in a new way. So it says here that, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So in these words, Jesus conveys a deep understanding of the universe that stems from his knowledge of the Creator. He tells us that we don't have to be anxious about survival because God created the world, and he's sustaining it. Now, modern science, on the other hand, teaches that the struggle for survival is what holds things together. Everything moves naturally towards chaos and death, but through a lot of hard work and effort, living things stay alive. If we stop struggling to survive, we will all perish, it says. Here we see the profound difference that the right knowledge of God has upon our understanding of the world. Modern science places its confidence upon human effort, while Jesus places his unyielding confidence in God's creative power and care. He points to God's concern as the ultimate grounds for everything that we have. So because modern science lacks a true understanding of God, it cannot rightly understand the world that we live in. Therefore, its teachings only create people with anxiety and self-love, whereas Jesus taught us to trust and to love. So in this sermon, I would like to briefly explore a few faith lessons that we can learn by looking at the creation account, because within the story of creation, we will find embedded a knowledge about God. The creation account is not just a description of the mechanical workings of this world, but it is a description of God, his character, and his nature. I'm convinced that this story actually sets the stage for us understanding all the other deeds of God in the Bible. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. Our study will be from verse 2 and verse 3 primarily today. "So the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep." So here we observe that God takes a dark, chaotic, inhospitable, and empty planet, and he turns it into a bright and happy planet filled with joy and organized to support life. Now, why would God choose this exact way of doing things? Why did he create the earth out of something that was already in existence? Why did he take something that was dark and make it light? Why did he choose something that was unformed and resistant to form, water, and make it so structured and beautiful? There must be a reason why he chose to do things in this way. I believe that he wanted to teach us something. But what was it? Now, the Bible uses systematically the idea, the concept of darkness, to refer to sin and evil. For example, in Psalm 74:20, the psalmist says, "Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence." You see, here he connects darkness with habitations of violence. In Psalm 107, verse 10 and 11, the psalmist says, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." So in these two texts, we see that the Bible connects darkness with sin and with death. Now God knew, before man fell into sin, that they would fall into sin and death. Perhaps he created from darkness because he wanted to show the universe that he was able to turn our fallen planet's misery into paradise. He wanted to sow a seed of hope before it was needed by the universe, so that they would trust that he could save mankind from sin and death. You see, God is an awesome God. He is able to turn our nightmares into answered prayers. He is able to turn our sorrows into joys. He is able to turn our griefs into wisdom and learning. He turns our impossibilities into his possibilities, and he turns our tragedies into triumphs. So God doesn't wait until failure strikes to provide hope. He gives hope ahead of time. He embeds the plan of salvation into the way he creates. He encodes creation with hope so that mankind can hold on to him when gross darkness covers them. He writes hope into the DNA of his creation. He provides footholds for faith so that we can climb mountains. You see, creation speaks volumes of his redeeming hand. Isn't God an awesome God? Now, I once saw a documentary about the impact that bears eating fish have on the ecosystem of the woods surrounding the rivers. The impact of the scraps of food left over after these fishing expeditions have an enormous impact on the life of the forest, the trees, the fungi, the animals, the insects. Every part of the forest consumes the carbon that comes from these fish. The entire forest is literally fertilized with these dead fish. As I thought about this process, I began to contemplate the sacrifice of Jesus and the life that he gave us through his death. It opened up unto me a train of thought that was simple and yet satisfying. It made me realize that the plan of salvation was scattered throughout creation, even the fallen sinful planet that we live on. Mankind has no excuse for not believing. What's very interesting is that the authors of Psalms, they found great strength to deal with life's difficulties by turning to the facts of creation. They were creationists in the highest sense of the word, because they not only believed that God had created things in the beginning, but they found confidence in his creative power every single day. Their confidence in God to save was founded on his ability to create. Now, there are over 22 Psalms that mention God as the creator, and at least 10 of these talk about God's saving power and connection to his creating power. I want to just look at a few of them with you. If you open your Bible to Psalm 121, verse 1, we find a very simple statement of faith in God's creative power and his saving power. So verse 1 and 2, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." You see, when he looks upward, he looks up to his creator, the one who created everything. That's where his help comes from. It comes from the one who has made everything. Psalm 135, verse 5 through 7. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth the wind from the storehouses." You see, because of creation, the psalmist could exclaim that he does what he wills, as he pleases. This is God's omnipotence. God is not limited in any way. Psalm 74, 12 through 23. The Psalms are just so rich and full of inspiration and insight. And they remind us how we need to think and how we need to hold on to God. Now I'm going to read to you from verse 12 through 17. This is Psalm 74. Somebody commented about my Bible that it seemed like a very new Bible. I think they were maybe thinking that I don't open the Bible too often. Well, this is a new Bible. When I was in Norway, I had to use a Norwegian Bible, and now I'm using an English Bible. So not all the pages have been opened yet in this Bible. This is verse 12. Yet God, my God, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. If you notice here, he begins by saying that God is the one who works salvation in the midst of this earth. Then he tells the story of the Exodus, right, where the sea is parted, is divided by the mighty hand of God. And he talks about the breaking of the sea monster's head. Who is the sea monster? It's Satan, right? It's the dragon. And when Christ parted the way of the water, he conquered. Who? He conquered Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the representative of Satan, the dragon, the sea monster. He crushed, it says, the heads of the Leviathan. Leviathan is again Satan. So the first thing he points to is this mighty act of salvation where God overcame the enemies of his people. Then in verse 15 and 16, you split open springs and brooks, you dried up ever-flowing streams. I think maybe a continued reference to the Exodus story. But in verse 16, he goes to creation. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. So when he wants to restore his confidence in God, he goes to the facts of creation. And what does he pull out of creation? He pulls out the simple fact that God limits everything. There's night and there's day. Things are limited. And Satan's power is also limited. That is the lesson that he draws from the fact that there are seasons and there are fixed boundaries here on earth. So Satan also has his fixed boundaries. Now I could go on and show you other texts, but I think that's enough to illustrate just how much confidence they found in God's creative work. The message of the writers of the Psalms is simple. We can have confidence in God's power to save because God has created. The same power that he used to create, he uses to save. Now the whole of creation should give us confidence in God's ability to save. If God can create light and separate light from darkness, then he can save. If God can lift up the enormous amounts of water necessary to create the atmosphere, then God can save. If God can separate the water from the dry land, then God can save. If God can create the sun and the moon and the planets to move in perfect harmony, then God can save. If God can create the plants and the animals and humans in his own image, then God can save to the uttermost. So God's creative acts reveal that he's not limited in any way to save. This should thrill our hearts. Because when we look at the world around us, we should be reminded continually of his power to save. Genesis 1 is God's attempt to readjust our eyes so that we can see the height, the depth, and the length of his mighty power to save. Now you know when Job was discouraged, he was really in deep discouragement. He had lost his children. He had lost his health. He was suffering from physical ailments. He knew that this was supernatural. There was no doubting that because of the nature of these calamities that came upon his own family. They came in quick succession. He knew that this was supernatural, but he didn't realize that it was Satan and not God. He thought that God was the cause of it. His friends were convinced that it was because of his own guilt. But when God comes to him in the whirlwind to give him hope, he paints a beautiful description of his saving power. Did you realize that? I think a lot of times when we read what God says, we get lost in it and we don't know what he's trying to say. But you know, God is describing his saving power. And how does he do that? He does that by pointing to creation. He points to the facts of his creation, but also the things that exist. He goes to the behemoth, and he goes to Leviathan, and he shows that he is a master over all of these things. Let's just look, for example, at Job 38, 31 through 33. Now, this is really an amazing text, because God uses some facts about the stars that were really unknown to the people of this time, because you can't see these facts with the naked eye. You actually need telescopes, and you need scientific tools to be able to measure. So, Job 38, and we'll be looking at verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Nazareth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? So God is saying that, Job, you cannot do these things, but I can. And what's very interesting is that, for example, the cords of the Orion, if you look at the belt of the Orion, the belt of Orion looks very stable. It looks like a line. I don't know if it's 3 stars or 4 stars. But actually, these stars are moving apart from each other. Each of these star clusters and patterns that he's looking at look one way, but if you examine them more carefully, something else is happening. And God is saying that I am doing something that you cannot see, but I am nevertheless there, and I'm able to save because I am the Creator. So let us return to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. As we've noticed, God takes a dark, unformed, an inhospitable environment, and he turns it into a beautiful, hospitable paradise for mankind. The message is simple, yet profound. We can trust him to change our lives and to save us from sin. But how does God save? The creation story has also something to say about how he saves. Let's read verse 2 and 3 together. So the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now the first point here is that God creates with his Spirit. Notice how the Spirit was there in the darkness even before his word was spoken. The Spirit was hovering. The word suggests the care of a father bird over its children. The Spirit is present in people's lives despite the darkness and the sin and the suffering. God's Spirit is ready to act, to create, to save. It is anticipating the next step. But the time is not yet ripe. Then when the fullness of time comes, God speaks his word. Right away, the Spirit acts at the command of God and starts the creative and saving process. Notice that it's the word of God that initiates the creative and saving process, but it is the Spirit of God that implements it. God speaks, and the Spirit creates. Now the word and the Spirit are really two sides of this creative process. Both are necessary. In Psalm 148:5, the word's significance in creation is affirmed. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So God created through his word. But in Psalm 104:30, it's the Spirit that creates. When you send your Spirit, they are created. These are two sides of the same coin. The creation story reveals a simple yet profound fact, that both creation and salvation occur through the Spirit and through the word. Nothing can be created, nothing can be saved, without the Word and the Spirit. This indicates how important it is for us to spend time with God in communion with him, meditation upon the Word and prayer, because it is through meditation on his Word and prayer that we receive the Spirit in order to obey him. Let us take a step further in an understanding of salvation. What is meant by the Word of God? Which Word has the power to save and to create? In John chapter 1, 1-4, and then John chapter 1, 9-13, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 9:13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So which word does God create? The answer is very clear. It is Jesus. It is Jesus that is the Creator, that is the Savior. And if we don't receive Him into our lives daily, we are dark and dead to sin. The Jews, they read the Bible, they memorized it, but they were reading their own thoughts into the Word of God. The Word had lost its power to save. Jesus, He became flesh in order to bring back the true radical creative power of the Word to save sinners. And those who received them, He baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, God's power to create and to recreate needs to be received. And how do we receive it? What is the correct way of receiving it? Because there were many who didn't receive it. How can this power be unleashed into our lives? The answer is we must have true faith. All who believed in His name received the right to become the children of God. There is tremendous saving and creative power in Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. There is unlimited, omnipotent power made available through Jesus Christ. But it has to be received in the right way. Now there's a story that I would like to take your attention to that I think helps us to understand how to receive Him into our lives with all of His creative power. It is the story taken from John 5, 1 through 17. A familiar story. But in this context, it has a new power to it. So this is a story of the invalid, the paralyzed man at the pool Bethesda. I would just like to read it. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going another step down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Notice how Jesus heals and saves the lame man on the Sabbath day. He thereby connects His action very clearly with the creative power revealed at the creation of this world. So what can we learn about receiving the power of Jesus into our lives through this story? Well, there seems to be seven steps outlined in this story of how to receive this creative power into our lives. Now, this is just an outline, so you would need many other texts to actually fill in the blanks. The first step is that we need to see our need. We need to see that sin is holding us back. It's standing in the way, and we need to want to remove sin. We need to see our desperate need. And Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" He was asking to see his need. The second step is we need to acknowledge our need. Jesus asks him to acknowledge his need before his Creator, before his Savior. And this is a step that we cannot jump past. He waited for the man to express this deep inborn need. Thirdly, we need to know our helplessness. The man says to him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." We need to acknowledge that there's no human help. There's no psychologist. There is no human counsel that can help our need. We need to feel our helplessness. Fourthly, we need to hear Jesus' command for ourselves. You see, Jesus spoke to him and said, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." Now, in our context, Jesus has told us His Father's will to us. We need to know what His Father's will is for us. We need to know. You see, He's offering complete healing. He's offering us a new way of living with love. He's offering to us a new nature, His own love. And we need to know that this is what He has to offer us. We need to know His commands. Fifthly, we need to believe that His commands are His enabling. You see, we cannot allow doubt. We cannot allow ourselves to believe that His way is impossible. We must believe that His commandings are His enablings, that He will enable us. And sixthly, we need to obey His commands
in light of his power as our creator.
And you see, after this happened, he went and he praised and he told others about what Jesus had done for him, what God had done for him. Now, you know, the gospel is all about power. It's very interesting that Paul, when he talks about the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says the gospel is God's power to save. The word power is so central. It is not just forgiveness, it is power. Power that changes lives. And these seven steps that I've outlined here, it's not just the beginning of a walk with God. It is the walk with God. It is the middle and the end of a life with God. You see, the beginning of a walk with God is not just the beginning. It is the way that we continue on that journey. It is a journey of recognizing our need. It is a journey of coming to God with our need, of obeying God because he is able. And you know what Paul says, where this power comes from? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians, he says where this power comes from. 1 Corinthians, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. This is a great follow-up verse to Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, which says the gospel is God's power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the power of God is in his cross, because it is at the cross that Jesus unleashes a power upon the whole world to save mankind. He provides this power through his death. He provides the right to us to have access to it through his death. Now, you know, there's this powerful story that I think illustrates so well the power that's available to sinners like you and me. The story comes from the island of Guam, and it takes place not too long ago. After 2008, Steve and his wife had heard the gospel, the everlasting gospel, and they were convinced the Sabbath was correct. But Steve was a small business owner. He had a tourist business. And at this time in the economy, that island was really struggling. There were fewer tourists coming. He was very fearful of keeping the Sabbath because he thought that if he kept the Sabbath, his business would go under. I mean, surely, how could he keep his business going when Saturday was the day that all the tourists came? Right? His business was dependent upon tourists coming on God's day of rest. So his wife took baptism, but he decided not to do it. Because he thought to himself, what is more important in this time of crisis? Is it not people's jobs? You know, how can I let my friends down? How can I let the community down? So he put this problem in front of God. It was impossible, he thought. Impossible to solve this problem. So his wife took the decision alone, and he went his merry way. A few years later, another preacher came to town, and again he went to the meetings. And again he was convinced that the Sabbath was God's day. But again he faced the same problem. What is he going to do with his business? But the preacher was wiser this time. And he came to him and he sat him down and he said, you know what? You need to give your life to God first. You need to surrender yourself to God. Because God can help you with this problem. But you need to surrender your life to God. And so he decided to take God seriously, and to surrender himself to God, and let this problem be God's problem. And so he was baptized. He told his employees that they were going to keep the Sabbath, and many of them were extremely worried and thought that he had gone mad. For Sabbath, he rested. And by the end of the Sabbath, all of these faxes had been piling up. Lots of people wanting to use his services, but he didn't answer them until the Sabbath was over. Now what happened next is a miracle that I think is so unfathomable, so amazing. Every Sabbath was a miracle because it rained on Sabbath. So we came to Sabbath and it rained. So all the tourist businesses had to close, not just him. And this happened for 6 months. And it was always sunny on Sunday so that he could, you know, he would get an accumulation of all these people and he could take them out on Sunday instead of Saturday. Now, people started hearing about his Sabbath keeping, and the tourist businesses in Japan that sent a lot of their tourists over heard about it, and they really said, you know what, this is a unique person. This is someone that we can trust, because he is unyielding in his principle, and he stands firm, and we can rely upon him. So what happened was that his business started to grow. People started coming to his business. And by the end of this 6 months, his business was doing better than it had been doing before. Not just because God was sending him people, but also because he was having less accidents,
because his workers were resting, and his business was going very smoothly. Now, when I heard this story, I was just amazed. I mean, God was willing to turn creation up and down for his sake, for one man's sake, so that he could obey the commandments of God. Salvation is possible because God is willing to put everything on the line so that we can keep his commandments and obey him if we will trust in him. If we will trust in him. You know what? This gives me the confidence. When I meet people that are really in a bad strait and that I can't help necessarily with finances, my confidence is that God is going to help them if they will trust in him. So I don't need to come to need with my own resources, but I can come to need with God's resources and tell people that they need to trust in God and pray with them, and God will answer their prayers and seek him. This is the message of the Bible. God's resources are more than ours, and we need to turn to him. Praise God for his greatness. Praise God that we have the opportunity of being creationists to share this power with others. Amen. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on the strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up the roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. We have a mighty God who is on high, and the world will not be moved. He will help us. He is trustworthy. Let us trust in him. Amen.